If you will, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Let's read verses 2 through 4 together to begin our lesson this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." As we continue our focus on prayer this year, we have been using this text in Colossians chapter 4 as kind of our outline. And here as we get into verse 4, it's clear that Paul is requesting that when he is granted an opportunity to preach the gospel, that he will take advantage of that opportunity to actually speak the gospel. And we have, over the last couple of months, been focusing on our responsibility to speak the gospel, to spread the message of the gospel here in our own backyard. And we've been praying that we will recognize the open doors, the opportunities that God is giving to us. And that when we recognize those, we'll actually be courageous enough to seize those opportunities and preach and proclaim and share the gospel message. And last lesson, we talked about the idea that we are no doubt going to face opposition as we go about trying to share the message of the gospel. And so we've talked about how when faced with opposition in our effort, our first response should be to turn to God in prayer and to ask Him to strengthen us so that we will not be discouraged and give up. And today, I want to talk a little bit more about what we need to pray for while we are sharing the message of the gospel. Paul said there in verse 4 that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Because I don't think that Paul is just asking for the opportunity and the courage to present the gospel to others. But specifically here, he is talking about the fact that he wants people to pray that when he presents the gospel, that he will do so in the right manner, that he'll present it in the right way. And this morning in our lesson, there are two aspects of this presentation of the gospel that I would like for us to focus in on. The first being that when we present the message of the gospel, we will do so fluently. This idea here in verse 4 of making it clear in the way that I ought to speak, it sounds to me, just on a cursory reading, that Paul is saying that when I share the gospel, that my sharing will be clear and understandable when I share it. And that idea in verse 3 where he said that they may speak forth the mystery of Christ, right? That he may make it clear in the way that he ought to speak. Sometimes when we think about this idea of a mystery, we think about something that's hard to understand, something that's complicated, something that is difficult to interpret or to dissect or diagnose. And of course, the reality is that the way that the word mystery is used, especially by the Apostle Paul in his letters in reference to the gospel, is not signifying something that is hard to understand or difficult to perceive. Rather, it is mysterious simply because it has not yet been revealed. But once it is revealed, once it is shared, well, then the information is easily understood. And that certainly is the case with God's plan of salvation, as Paul himself points out in Ephesians chapter 3. Verses 4 and 5, where he says, by referring to this, when you read, you, the ordinary, common, everyday Christian, can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Paul's point is that people in the past didn't understand all of the intricacies of God's plan of salvation and how God was going to achieve salvation for man and what he was going to have to do in order to bring about forgiveness of sins. And then once he had done that, who all was going to be eligible for that salvation? Was it just for the Jews, or was it going to be opened up to Gentiles also? Well, they didn't always understand all of those intricate little details about the mystery. And so it was mysterious to them. But once God revealed it, now we get it. And we can understand when we read the words of the inspired writers from the first century. That which was once a mystery is now known. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that when we share that message, which can be easily understood, that our presentation will be such that it is easily understood by our hearers. Because the reality is that we are not always the best communicators. We have a hard time relaying a message. Sometimes even just relaying simple instructions to our kids, we get things so muddled up that our kids, once we're done giving the instructions, are standing there with a blank stare on their face going, "I have no idea what you want me to do, Dad." It's not because I didn't know what I want him to do. It's because I didn't communicate it clear enough to him in the process. And we do that when it comes to the gospel as well. We have a tendency to miscommunicate. We say it the wrong way. We say the wrong word. We get it jumbled up. How many times have you heard me call Jesus Judas over the course of our last 10 weeks of Bible study together? I've done it a handful of times, I know. I'm always getting James and Paul mixed up on my James videos, and I have to stop and edit that out and go back because it wasn't Paul who said it, it was James who said it, right? We say the wrong thing. We goof it up. We miscommunicate. And I'm sure every preacher, I'll say it this way, any man who's ever gotten up and presented a lesson more than one time has experienced the blank stare. Yeah, you get these sermons worked out in your head and you think, this is really great stuff and it makes so much sense. And you go to present it to everybody and you follow your outline to the T and you present it and you think, man, I've led to this powerful point. And everybody's out there going, what is he talking about? I don't get it. Right? It happens. It's going to happen. You are never going to perfectly share the gospel every single time that you try to share the gospel. So just get used to the idea that you're going to mess it up. You're going to say it wrong. You're not going to be perfect every time you try to share the gospel with those who are lost. But instead of being paralyzed by that fear of messing it up, we rather should turn to God in prayer and ask Him to help us to be clearer in the way that we present the message. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've talked to somebody who said, I'm just too nervous to bring up the Bible or to bring up Jesus or to bring up the gospel with somebody, even somebody like maybe a close family member. I'm just too nervous to do that because I always say it wrong. I always mess it up. Or I don't know what to say. I don't know where to begin. And so what do? Because we're so afraid that we're going to mess something up, that we're not going to be perfect in our presentation of the gospel, we just don't say anything. We pass by opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, failing to seize that opportunity because we're too afraid that we're going to mess the opportunity up. Well, guess what? You're going to mess some of them up. That's just the way it goes. When we were passing out those flyers, I don't even remember when it was, last fall, I guess, when Ken McDaniel was here. And we were passing out flyers in the neighborhood, inviting people to come to church that Sunday, to come to worship, to hear Ken present a lesson on what a Christian is. And I remember I handed one. We were having great success. Me and Steph and the kids, and we're handing them out, knocking on doors, handing them out, inviting people. Real good. I walked up to a guy who's unloading some stuff from his truck. And I thought, this is going to be easy. I don't even have to knock on the door. It's already outside. We'll just go up to him and invite him to come. And I started to introduce myself, and he said, no, that's okay. I'm a member of the such and such a Baptist church. And this is what I said. I said, well, good luck with that. And I walked away. And it occurred to me as I'm walking away, that was the dumbest thing to say. How does this guy take that? Good luck with that. Maybe it just was right over his head. He probably didn't even notice. But I thought, there's so many wrong ways that could have been taken, right? I didn't mean it in a bad way. It was just what came out. We're going to mess up. We're going to say the wrong thing from time to time. But we can't let that fear paralyze us from making the effort. You know, oftentimes we would like for it to be like what Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. It would be so comforting if this promise was for us, but unfortunately it's not for us. It's for the apostles who lived in the first century. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 19, Jesus assured them, "But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." That was Matthew chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. I think, boy, that would be real nice if I could just go out there and wing it all the time. I wouldn't even have to think about what I'm going to say. It'll just be given to me in the moment what I'm supposed to say. And the right words will just effortlessly flow off of my lips, and it'll be perfect. Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? But that promise is not for us. That promise was for his original disciples. But let me say this, that if you would be diligent in praying to God and asking him to help you to be clearer in the way that you present the gospel, if you are willing to put in the effort, he will give you the tools and resources to bring about success. I think about what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He tells Timothy in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Paul says to Timothy, you want to be able to accurately handle the word of truth? You want to not be ashamed in the work that you're doing of proclaiming the gospel? Be diligent. Which for us means we're going to have to spend some time reading God's word and studying God's word, and thinking through scenarios in our mind about what we might say to someone when we have the opportunity to present the gospel. Now, don't get too built up in your mind and think that it's going to go exactly how you play it out in your mind, though, because it most assuredly will not. But those are good exercises for us to do, to think about, what would I say if somebody asked me this question? How would I respond if somebody objects to this point? You know, that may never come up in your conversation, but it's good to have thought through it. And that's part of this diligent effort that is required for us to be workmen who accurately handle the word of truth. Now, to be sure, though, God will give us everything necessary in order to become those good workmen. Remember in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, we don't have to figure out all of the details. We don't have to do all of the legwork. Most of the legwork has been done for us as far as what we need to do, what we need to teach. We just need to get into God's word, into that scripture, understand it, and practice relaying it to others. God will give us the tools. He gives us the toolbox to be able to perform that work, but we still have to put in our part. We have to put in the effort to be prepared. But let me suggest to you that there's something even greater that Paul is asking here in his statement when he says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 4 that I'll make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. And that is the second aspect that I want to talk about. And that is when we are presenting the message of the gospel, we do it fully. The idea here of make it clear actually comes from the Greek word phaneroso, which means to make manifest. That's why many of the translations will say that we'll make it manifest in the way we ought to speak. But the idea is to make manifest or visible, to become known, to be plainly recognized, and I like this part, thoroughly understood. I'm not a big fan of the Amplified Bible, but I think the way that they render this verse has to do with the idea. It says something like that we will fully and completely share the gospel, which is what we ought to do. And I think that's really what we're talking about here. The idea seems to be not only that we'll be clear and concise and fluent in our presentation of the gospel, but that we will be fully sharing the gospel. We will share the whole gospel with people, the complete gospel. We will share it in its entirety. And the reason that leads me to this conclusion about what Paul is saying is remembering where Paul is at when he writes these words. You remember, Paul is a prisoner in Rome awaiting to stand trial before Caesar, before Nero, one of the most wicked emperors of the Roman Empire. And he has to stand before Nero and present his case. Otherwise, he could be facing death. Well, why was it that Paul was imprisoned in the first place? For preaching the gospel. The Jews didn't like it, and so they stirred up a big riot and ruckus in Jerusalem some 3 to 4 years prior to Paul writing this letter. And as a result, Paul was arrested, and he stood trial before Felix. He stood trial before Festus. He stood trial before King Agrippa. And now he's awaiting to stand trial before Nero. And one might think that Paul, as he's defending himself before Nero, a immoral, godless man, that he would want to downplay the thing that got him into hot water in the first place. Right? We do that. Kids do that when they get called in front of their parents, right? So the siblings aren't getting along. And we say, "What's going on? There's a big racket. Come in here and talk to me." Well, both of them, it's amazing to me. The one never does anything wrong when they're telling the story. It's always the other one's fault. But then when you ask the other one, no, Dad, it was the other way around. It was all their fault. I did everything just right. We tend to do that when we're standing before the judge, don't we? We downplay whatever it is that would be getting us in trouble, which in Paul's case is, in fact, the gospel. So we think maybe he would want to downplay that, to only share a little bit of it, just enough to make his case. But what's interesting as we look at Paul, especially the example when he stands before Festus and Agrippa in Caesarea some 2 to 3 years prior to this, we see the exact opposite of that. Go with me to Acts chapter 26. Paul here standing before King Agrippa and before Festus, supposed to be giving a defense of himself as to why he is innocent, but notice what Paul uses that opportunity to share with these very powerful men. Start with me in verse 19 of Acts chapter 26. Paul says, "So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, that he was to, by reason of the resurrection of the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to both the Jewish people and to all the Gentiles." I love it. Paul's on trial here. These guys say, "Present your defense." And he says, "I'm sharing the gospel. Let me share it with you." And he talks to them about Christ and the fact that he suffered and died and rose from the dead. And it's interesting, he seems to be making some headway. Festus says to him in verse 24, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but utter words of sober truth." And then speaking of Agrippa, as the king here, he says, "For the king, King Agrippa, knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I'm persuaded that none of the things escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner." Now he turns and addresses Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa said, "In a short time, you'll persuade me to become a Christian." Paul here is supposed to be presenting his defense, and instead, what is he doing? Trying to persuade this powerful king to become a Christian. And some people may say, well, Agrippa is making fun of him or something like that. And even if he really wasn't about to convert Agrippa, notice verse 29, Paul makes it clear that was his intent. I would wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Paul standing trial here. Is he going to use it as an opportunity to defend himself, to plead his innocence? Or is he going to use it as an opportunity to defend the truth, to stand up and proclaim the gospel, to try to convert others? Well, we see Paul consistently used it for the latter, to proclaim the gospel. And I believe that this is what Paul is asking the Colossian brethren to pray for him, that he will continue to do this. That as he's now getting ready to stand before Nero, as he's preparing to stand before Caesar, he wants to make sure that when he is given the opportunity, he will fully and completely and clearly present the gospel to Nero. He didn't want to be tempted to leave something out or to minimize some aspect of the gospel in hopes of maybe, you know, getting a favorable outcome from Caesar. And those of us who've been in the adult class, or I shouldn't say the adult class, but in our Bible class, we've been studying about the death of Jesus and what was the charge that was brought against Jesus by the Jews. He's a king. Because they knew that the Romans would not look kindly upon that. This Jew becoming a king. And so here, as Paul is going to now stand in the actual presence of the emperor of the world, he's going to have to say, I serve a risen king. That's part of the gospel. And Paul doesn't want to be intimidated or scared to present that part of the message, because that's part of it. He wants to speak the whole message. We can understand the pressures that might be leveled against Paul. Paul, just placate Caesar. Just say enough to get out of here so you can get back to doing the important work of preaching the gospel. And Paul is saying, no. He's praying in his requesting prayers that he will have the courage to speak the whole gospel, even if doing so results poorly for himself. Now, in the parallel passage to Colossians chapter 4 and Ephesians chapter 6, I think that point comes out a little bit clearer. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul says, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, that I may make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Guys, pray that I don't wimp out and fail to share the full gospel, even in the presence of Caesar. And guys, I would suggest to you that we need to pray for the same thing when it comes to our proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the truth today, because the reality is that we have a tendency to water things down when faced with opposition and resistance to the message, right? When thinking about opposition to the message, there is a lot of people out there today in our society, in our culture, who would try to intimidate those who speak the truth, specifically speaking God's word. You're not allowed to condemn sinful behavior anymore. Homosexuality, you can't say that's wrong. Abortion, you can't speak against that. Adultery, don't go there. Even other things like violence, nope, that's okay. Theft, nope, that's all right. Murder. They were doing it in the name of their cause. You can't say anything bad about it. So simply by speaking the truth, we are met with opposition. In fact, the church is hated by the world simply because, and when I use the term church, I'm using it in the broad context there. It's hated by the world because in the church there is a standard, objective standard. There is a right and wrong. And the world doesn't like that. Everything should be right if I want to do it, and you shouldn't tell me otherwise. And unfortunately, you remember when Paul was preaching to Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 25, he was speaking to him of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix's response was that he got scared. And he said, go away for now, and when I find a more convenient time, I will call for you. I would suggest to you that today, when you start speaking about things like righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, you're probably not going to be met with avoidance. You're going to be met with hostility. We don't want to hear that, and we will make you stop talking about it. And so, when we're faced with opposition, what do we as Christians do? Well, we simply shut up. We stop talking about those things because it's not popular. We try to be politically correct about things. We don't want to offend anyone. And so we just keep our opinions to ourselves. Guys, when we do this, we are not sharing the whole gospel. But I think another area where it may be even more dangerous than not speaking at all is actually watering down the gospel and speaking only part of the truth when we talk to others. You know, we want to make the prospect of becoming a disciple of Christ as palatable as possible for the worldly sinner. You know, we reassure them, you don't have to change too much. You can still do those things and serve Christ. Really, all you need to do is you need to just start coming to church. Or we start to bend the rules a little bit. Within the church, we have a big issue with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We want everybody to be okay, and we wouldn't want to turn a new couple off of being a part of our church, even though maybe this is their second or third or fourth marriage. And so what do? We start to bend those rules a little bit, and we try to make the rules fit their situation so that they will feel comfortable and welcome among us. Or sometimes we lower the bar. We lower the bar on things like repentance. All you have to do is say the words. Just say you repent and that's good enough. Well, what about the idea of bearing fruit in keeping with repentance? Isn't that supposed to be part of it too? Well, how about things like striving for perfection? Jesus said, "You shall be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect." And we say, well, guys, come on. That's an unattainable goal. So it's just really a lofty ideal that Jesus is putting out there. You don't actually have to strive for perfection. You could just be mediocre. You could be average and still be okay with God. Well, it may be true that you can be average and be okay with God, but not while you are satisfied with being average. God's standard is strive for perfection. Pursue sanctification without which no one will see God. That's a high standard. But that's not going to get anybody through the door. So what do? We lower the bar. Just need to be a decent person. You need to be polite. You need to be a good family man. Don't yell, scream, or get mad. And come to church. No. We need to strive for perfection. We need to try to be like our master. That's the goal. That's the standard. And yet we lower the bar. Or sometimes we emphasize certain aspects of the gospel or certain aspects of the character and qualities of God. Things like grace and forgiveness and mercy and love. And it's all sunshine and rainbows over here. While we neglect other aspects like righteousness and justice and purity and sacrifice. Those are part of the deal as well. And the reality is that Christ never watered it down for anybody. He didn't sugarcoat it for anyone. He called it for what it was and said, if you're not up to that, you can walk away. I find it interesting in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, at the very beginning of one of his sermons, at the beginning of his ministry, he begins the lesson by saying, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for the sake of righteousness." Most guys who start a lesson off by saying, "It's going to be really bad," don't gain a very favorable audience. And yet Jesus was upfront. He said, you're going to be persecuted. In Matthew chapter 10, as he's getting ready to send his disciples out, start with me in verse 16. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 16, he said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." It's going to be dangerous. He says, beware of men, for they'll hand you over, verse 17, to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. In verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but as the one who has endured to the end, he will be saved. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It's enough the disciple become like his teacher and the slave like his master. Well, if they called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Jesus says it's going to be a hard road. It's going to be difficult. It's not going to be peaceful all the time. It's not going to be love and sunshine and rainbows all the time. It's going to be hard. If you're not willing to make that sacrifice, you're not worthy of being his disciple. Well, what's more is not only are we not worthy of being his disciple, in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, beginning. Luke 14 and verse 25. A large crowd were gathering along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Not, you're not worthy of me, it's not a good idea. He says, if you don't put me first, you can't be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. I like that little parable right there. Jesus' point is before you commit yourself to me, make sure that you're ready to finish the work that you're going to start. And that means I have to come first in everything. Before your family, before your job, before your friends, before your spouse, before yourself. I have to come first. And if I don't come first, you cannot be my disciple, Jesus said. We need to be more like our Lord. We can't sugarcoat it. We can't water it down. We have to boldly and courageously and unflinchingly stand on the complete Word of God. We need to practice it in its entirety, and we need to teach it in its fullness. Because if we're winning people to Christ with something less than the full message of the gospel, we aren't really winning anyone to Christ. Instead, we're giving people a false hope, a false comfort. And we're no better than the Pharisees that Jesus condemned in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, who travel land and sea to make one proselyte, and by so doing make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. And so, guys, we need to pray. Not only that when we're given opportunities to present the gospel, that we'll do so in a clear and understandable way, but that we won't hold back any of the gospel from those with whom we are sharing it. We need to pray that we speak the whole gospel.